So with the letters given, this second phase opens, and John is invited to come up into, in the vision, in his mind, in his spirit, to come up into heaven, as it were. But let's just... This is a vision that he's given. He says, verse 2, at once in the spirit. It's as though God severs his mind from his physical being, as it were, and in his spirit, in his mind, he goes and sees, or is shown, an image of heaven. And even then, it is an image of heaven. It's not literally how heaven is. At least, I don't understand heaven to be literally like it is portrayed in this book. I know some Christians do, but I don't expect for one minute to see there in heaven something that looks like a lion and an ox and a man and an eagle. This is visionary language speaking of the character and the nature, and I don't necessarily expect there to be a rainbow across the throne. This is picture language, but isn't it glorious? The second thing that I want us to note before we go into it are the words of Jesus in verse 1. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. What must take place after this. Isn't that wonderful? In this uncertain world in which we live, where everything seems to be just happening and, you know, one thing after another and shifts this way and shifts that way, and with all the change and turmoil of political thought and ideologies and philosophies, there is no confusion here as to what's going to happen. This is what must take place. The future to God is absolutely as certain as the present and the past. That he can speak with absolute authority as to what will yet come. And that's what he does here. The Bible is finished. It's a sealed book. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. It chronicles world history from Genesis 1, where it opens, through to Revelation 22. And it covers completely history past, history present, and that which is not yet history, that is yet to come. But it covers it all with the same absolute certainty that this is how it will be. It must take place. My friend, are you living in light of that? As Christians, we're called to live in light of that, aren't we? Christ has already won. It's got nothing to do with what may happen in the future. He has won. The future is certain in Christ. There is no question about it. Jesus said while he was on earth, for example, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they did destroy it, and 3 days later he rose it again. He prophesied that would happen in the future, and it happened. He said, I will build my church. And indeed, he has been and is now building his church. Speaking of Holy Spirit, he said, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he did go, and he did send Holy Spirit. Those were things he promised would happen, and we can now look back and say, yes, they happened as he promised. But he also promised things that are still future. He said, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That is a future promise for us today. Whatever we ask him in his name, he will do. He said, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is still future, but it will happen. There is no question about it. He said, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And he did go away, and he will return to take us to be with him. What John is shown in these chapters is absolute historical fact, even where they have not yet taken place. They are accurate, they are factual, but much is still future. So what is it that John's shown? Well, look at verses 2 to 8. Now, I guess we're not overly surprised that we discover the first thing he sees when in this vision he's given a glimpse into the glory of heaven. The first thing he sees is someone sitting on a throne. But let's not let our familiarity with God's home rob us of the majesty and wonder of what we read here. That the very first thing he sees is a throne and someone sitting on it. And we know who that person is because when we get into chapter 5, verse 7, we read of this cry going out and one coming forward who is looking like a lamb, looking as though it has been slain, and that clearly is Christ. So the one that Christ comes to and takes the sealed scrolls from is obviously God the Father. So who he first sees is God the Father on a throne. Why does he first see God on a throne? My friends, it's not because God sits at the entrance to heaven, so the first thing everyone is forced to see when they get there is God. The reason the first thing he sees in heaven is God is for the simple fact that the first in heaven is God. Heaven is all about God. God is at the very center of heaven. I don't know what you're really looking forward to in heaven. It's interesting when you hear Christians talking about what they're looking forward to in heaven. And that's not wrong. That's good. We should be forward-looking as Christians. And there is so much for us to look forward to, isn't there? There's fellowship of the saints. There's the wonder of the new creation. There's having bodies that actually work properly all of the time. There's being set free from sin to never be tempted again, never being able to sin again. But my friends, the greatest glory, the greatest wonder will be God, who is at the very center of heaven itself. I don't know necessarily we're going to see God the Father. We certainly wouldn't be able to with physical sight because he is pure spirit. But we will certainly see Jesus Christ without any question. Who is God? And as Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What more do you want? In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead, visibly. And straight away we know this is visionary because he actually sees God the Father in appearance as a man. God's not a man. God is pure spirit, God the Father. But what a man he is portrayed as looking like. Look at his appearance, verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And jasper is a clear, precious stone, like diamond. It's see-through, and yet it reflects the light, and you get all this myriad of colours out of it. And surely it's speaking of the purity, the holiness of God. And carnelian, blood red. This perfect, pure, and holy God is also a God of inflexible, determined justice, and a God of wrath who will act against his enemies. He is both pure and holy and set and sure. And that's a terrifying thought, isn't it? That the God who reigns is a holy God. He is so unlike us in every way. A God before whom it is right and natural to cry out for mercy or plead for our life as Isaiah did or fall flat on the face as Ezekiel did. And it worries me so much when I hear some Christians talking about God as though he's just their mate. I mean, he is holy. Set apart God. I don't know how many of you have read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. If you have, you'll know that it's an analogy of Christianity. And in it, there's this conversation between Susan and Mrs. Beaver. And it goes like this. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. God is not a safe God. God is not a God who is no more powerful than man. God is not a God who we can persuade and we can bend and we can compromise with. God is a holy, set apart God, and we come on his terms before him, or we don't come before him except to face his wrath. And John sees something else, something encircling this good but not safe God. Verse 3, he sees an emerald rainbow. I suggest the rainbow speaks to us, of course, of Noah, doesn't it? It speaks to us of that covenant that God made, that covenant of mercy, where God says to Noah, I will never harm the world again in this way. I will be merciful towards you. And it's so there above the throne of God is the symbol of God's mercy. This rainbow and it's green, and white's green. Well, if David's listening in the quiet room, as I'm sure he is, he would be shouting out right now, I'm sure it's God's favourite colour. And he might well have a point there. It probably just speaks of God's peace. Green is a peaceful, restful colour, isn't it? And it's so there over the throne of God, who is pure and holy, who is wrathful against his enemies, there is this banner of the mercy of God and the peace that we find in God through Jesus Christ. My friend, is that how you see God? I guess one of the problems so often with us as nonconformist churches is our buildings don't tend to immediately scream out that this is somewhere different that we're coming into, do they? You know, you go into some Church of England or some cathedrals, and it's immediately, it's just brought upon your thinking straight away that I've stepped into something different, something other. And immediately you get this holy hush descend. And yet so often in our churches, because of the very design of them, not least, there isn't that sense that I've come somewhere to meet someone who is totally other than what I am. And therefore it can be easy for us to rush into our worship and rush into our recognition of the presence of God. And it does us good just to be still and know that he is God. And around that first and greatest throne, there's 24 other thrones, on which are 24 elders. They are dressed in white, and we've already seen in the letter to Sardis in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, and they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And we've already heard of others sitting on the throne in heaven, haven't we? In the letter to the church at Laodicea, chapter 3, 21, it says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And we've heard of crowns in the letters to Smyrna and Philadelphia. So we've met all the items associated with these 24 elders sitting on the thrones in the letters that were sent out to normal Christians like us. And so is it not possible that these 24 represent, Old Testament you had 12 tribes, New Testament you've got 12 disciples, and it seems to be representative of all of the church, Old Testament and New Testament, brought together. The redeemed of the Lord are there on thrones around God himself. And he sees four living creatures, one like a lion, one like an ox, one like a man, and one like an eagle, each with six wings and covered in eyes, who spend their whole time worshipping God. Who are they? I don't know. And commentators disagree and vary in their interpretation of it. I'd suggest to you that maybe the idea that they're cherubim, the representative of cherubim, is quite possibly the case. But I think the point is this. It's not what they look like that's important, it's what they're saying. And the attention immediately switches off of them to what they're saying. So let's see, secondly, what it is that John hears, verses 8 to 11. Well, it might come as a surprise to you, but what he doesn't hear are couples sitting together, chatting over how wonderful it was when they were married on earth and how glad they are that they're now back together again in heaven, which seems to be what a lot of people think they're going to be spending their time in heaven doing. In fact, he only hears one type of conversation going on. It doesn't matter whether it's coming from the cherubim around the throne, or the redeemed represented by these 24 elders, or indeed later on the angels. They're all doing one thing. They're worshipping God. My friends, for all the joy we're going to have talking about things when we get to glory, and I'm certain we will, I'm sure sharing our testimonies one with another, sharing, speaking of God's grace towards us, will be part of the joy of heaven. But first and foremost, we're going to be speaking our praise of God. So what is it that they're praising God for? If I were to ask you the question, when we get to glory, what do you think will be the first thing you praise God for? I'm sort of guessing that many Christians would say, for my salvation, for Jesus having saved me. And yet, isn't it interesting that that doesn't actually come in this chapter at all? It's not until the next chapter that they're speaking of salvation. There's two things come before that in the order in which they're praising God here. The first one is this: they're simply praising God for who he is. Verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That is their first lifting up of praise to God. God, we worship you. Not for what you've done, not for what we've benefited from it, but simply because you deserve to be worshipped and praised. And the first thing they praise God for is that he's the Holy One. I wonder what the first attribute is you think of God, the first character of God that comes to mind when you say, you know, what do you praise God for? Many Christians would say his love. In fact, it seems to be the only attribute of God that they seem to have any interest in. God is love. God is love, without any question at all. But the trouble is, if you just take love out and you make that the be-all and end-all of everything, God's love looks very strange. In fact, then people immediately have problems with how God acts, because they say, but God's supposed to be love, and I don't see what he's doing as being loving. No, because you've taken love out of its place. Scripture doesn't speak foremost about the love of God. It speaks about the holiness of God. What does it mean when we say God is holy? Well, there's two main concepts behind the idea of the word holy. The first is that he's something totally separate, different, other than us. That whatever we can say of us, God is not like that. He is distinct from that. I remember Stuart Briscoe illustrating like this many, many years ago. I used to enjoy Stuart Briscoe's preaching. And he says, imagine a chef. And you know the chefs, they've got these lovely big knives. And they cut up vegetables. And they go like that. And they feed the vegetable through. And then their finger goes through. And that bit of their finger is something other. It's separate. It's distinct. It's cut off from. He said, that is holy. That's what the word means. God is separate, distinct, apart from us. He is something other. And the second theme that runs in that word is that he is holy, that he is pure, that there's no blemish, there is no fault. So the Holy One is the one who is other than us in purity and faultless and totally set apart in every way. My friend, we need to see that first and foremost about God. That's why the church is in such a mess in our generation. Why it's coming to Scripture and saying, well, the Bible says this, but, and then coming up with all these arguments why we mustn't take it literally as God says it, because they've ignored the holiness of God. They're trying to see God as a loving God, a God of as a compassionate God, God as an approachable God. And they're ignoring the holiness of God. My God is a holy God, first and foremost. Jonathan Edwards wrote this: holiness is more than a mere attribute of God. It is the sum of all his attributes, the outshining of all that God is. Read that again. Holiness is more than a mere attribute of God. It is the sum of all his attributes, the outshining of all that God is. And it's the only attribute in Scripture that Scripture speaks of three times of God. The angels do not cry out, love, love, love. They do not cry out, omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent. They cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. My friend, there's the first thing that they're recognizing in God as they sing their praise to God. You are a holy God. Here's the second thing. You are the eternal one who was and is to come. To be careful, don't we, not to become one-dimensional in our thinking of God. By which I mean, it's easy for us to read Scripture and say, well, that's how God was then. You know, but what does that say of how he is today? Or we say, you know, I'm in a relationship with God today, but what happens in 30 years' time or 40 years' time? God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who was and is to come. It doesn't matter when you take a slice through history. If you go back before the creation of the world, if you go through in Genesis, if you go through in the Psalms, if you go through in Matthew's Gospel, Revelation, today, or the day Christ returns, or a zillion billion years' time, God is the same. He is the God who does not change. The eternal one. Before one atom existed, before God spoke that first word into nothingness, God was the same as he is today, as he will be when Christ returns, as he will be when we join all the redeemed in the new heavens and new earth. He is the eternal one. And then praise to God for what he has created. So we've sung our praise, we've worshipped God for who he is. And then the second thing is they worship God for what he has made. They've still not got on to salvation. Now, does this order seem strange to you? Do you sort of feel that it'd be more appropriate that we were singing about our salvation? Why are we worrying about creation? Why are we worrying about who God is? Because that's how it should be. Let me put it to you this way. Has an angel ever been saved from sin? Absolutely not. There is no forgiveness of angels. If an angel sins, he is condemned eternally. There is no grace shown to angels. But they still sing their praise to God. They can't sing of his saving grace, but they sing of God's great praise for who he is. And they sing praise to God for what he has made, because they benefited from that. No, firstly, God deserves our praise for who he is. That is God-centered worship. That is putting God at the very center of it all. If I start singing about my salvation, I'm putting me there with God. I'm saying, God, I praise you for what you've done for me. No, I praise God for first who he is, and then I praise God for his creative work, because that displays his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. God is a great big boastful God in a right sense. When he created all of this, it was like a massive display of his glory. He says, look what I can do. And he puts all of this in its place. And Job recalls that the sons of God shouted for joy as he did it. Don't you love that picture? He's made the angels, and then he says to the angels, guys, look what I'm about to make. And he just goes, woof! And the angels explode in shouts of joy as they see for the first time physical form and physical shape and colours. And God just says, that's me at work. So we praise God for what he has made. Do you know what I think will be one of the great unsung wonders of heaven? One of the things I'm actually looking to an awful lot. I'm never going to hear the word evolution again. To me, evolution is one of the most offensive, horrible, blasphemous words. To rob God of his glory in what he has made. To try and argue that all of this is a result of accident. To argue that it just happened, that I'm not designed by God. I haven't come here because God's put me here. I'm just here because I've evolved out of something. How blasphemous and offensive to a holy God is that? But I'll never hear the word evolution in heaven. I'll never be mentioned in the new heavens and the new earth. My friend, praise God for what he has made. And in a world that increasingly refuses to acknowledge that God has made anything or that he even is, let's make sure our worship is right. We worship him first of all for who he is. That he is God. And then we worship him for what he's made that displays his glory. My friend, do you look forward to worshiping God like that? Does this stir your heart as we read this and you think, that's what the angels are doing in heaven right now? That's what the souls of the redeemed, now made perfect according to Hebrews, are now doing. Do you long for the day when we're doing that as well? My friends, we should be right now. We don't have to wait till then to do it, do we? So what can we do right now? How can we make our worship like this? What I want to suggest to you, the first way we can make our worship more like this is to pursue holiness. You see, our big mistake is we think of worship as being what we do when we come together, or what we do when we have our quiet time. Worship is about how we live. And if we go out there and pursue holiness, if we seek to be holy as God is holy, that is amazing worship as far as God is concerned. We are seeking to image Him, Christ. Now, we're not going to be able to fight to pursue that when we're in glory. In the new heavens and new earth, no one's going to have to say, "Oh, I'm going to really strive after holiness today." We would just be holy. No, it's here while we're on earth that we can every day make that decision that today I'm going to fight to be more holy, more like Christ, and bring that worship to God. It's now in this lifetime that I can choose to use my time for God, because there are so many other things I could be doing with it, legitimate things. But I can say, no, I'm going to worship God with my time. I'm going to use this time for His glory. My money. You know, that's the thing of this world, isn't it? Not the next. I can choose how I use my money. I can use it for God's glory. I can use it as part of my act of worship. Talking to others about Christ. Do you ever stop and think? I struggle with eternity. I guess we all do. I can sort of cope with 1,000 years. I can comprehend that. I could make a shot 1,000,000 years. And then when I start getting into billions and zillions and trillions, and I my mind blows. But do you ever stop and think how brief your lifetime is in comparison with that? I mean, Scripture talks of it as like a blade of grass, doesn't it? Or a vapor or a wind that just is gone. And you've got, between the day you were saved and the day you dropped dead, to talk to someone who doesn't know Christ about Christ. That's all you've got. Just those few years at most. To say to someone, "I want to tell you about God." And talk to them about the holiness of God. And talk to them about who God is and what He has made and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And you're never going to have a chance to do that once you drop dead, through all the rest of eternity. Because there won't be a single person there who doesn't know it as well as you do. And suffering. We worship God in our suffering. You'll never do that in glory. You won't suffer ever. Through all the zillions of years that we're there, never suffer for Christ once. You've got a chance now. Right now, you can take the rejection, you can take the ridicule, you can take the laughter and the mocking. And that's part of your worship to God. Part of that worship that we were looking at this morning that is acceptable worship to God. Part of that worship that blends in with the worship of the angels and the souls of the redeemed that have gone before us around the throne of grace. Worship that is pleasing to our God. We're going to sing together 1187. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong heart.